Today's gospel reading comes from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And then the devil left him. And suddenly angels came and waited upon him. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. This past spring, Perry and I got to visit the deserts of Palestine. And not only did we take a shiny tourist bus through the security checkpoints crossing the boundaries from Israel to Palestine, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, but we also left our group on foot and walked a few blocks away, where we were picked up in a wreck of a Volvo by a friend of a friend, a couple of young Palestinian guys who promised to show us the real Bethlehem. And there is plenty to say about that, of course, but I just want to focus on our visit to this monastic community in the desert outside of town. "You have to see this," said our friend Albert. "It is incredible." And it was incredible. They took us to a place called Mar Saba, a huge monastery that had been carved into the side of a sandstone cliff. It looked like something between a castle and a Bedouin village. The monastery was founded in 483 by Cappadocian monks who left cities all over the Middle East to reestablish their relationship with God in the wilderness. And Mar Saba is thought to be one of the oldest monasteries in the world in continuous use, and there are about 20 monks who still live there today. The building has no electricity, and Albert told us the monks have been given special permission to carry rifles, strictly for self-defense against robbers in the desert. And I asked if we could go inside, but our Palestinian friends just shrugged. "There is very little to see inside," they said. But they did lead us down a steep, sharply curving path from the monastery down to the river below. And as we were walking down the path, we passed caves in the cliffs. "Sometimes the monks sleep out here," Albert said as we passed. "Sometimes the monastery is too nice." And I did enter one of those little caves. And there was nothing inside of it but a few hollowed out shelves in the sandstone. And one shelf was large enough to function as a bed. And the other shelf was for scripture and a few items. And that was it. And so I just stood there by myself for a moment inside the cave, trying to imagine this life. And I confess that I could not. But this is a theme that repeats itself again and again in the Holy Land: sacred emptiness. The holiest place is the emptiest place. If you walk into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the building that marks the traditional site of the resurrection of Jesus, your first impression is the architectural insanity of the building. It is an elaborate Frankenstein's monster of a church, as though cathedrals from every corner of the world collided in one space. And pilgrims from every country and denomination on the planet stream in through the doors, only to find another huge crowd of people waiting in line to enter the sepulchre itself, the alleged tomb of Jesus Christ. It sits in the center of the basilica. It was allegedly at some point a cave inside of a mountain. And over time, the mountain was chipped down to the shell of the cave, and the church was constructed around it. And eventually, the shell itself was lost too, until all that remained was emptiness. And then the empty space was encased inside of an elaborate box which now hundreds of pilgrims are jockeying to enter. And the essayist Richard Rodriguez says that standing inside of it is like standing inside of the idea of the tomb of Jesus. I actually declined to pass through the box given the long line and all the hoopla, but I did watch in amazement as someone was ejected from the line after trying to shove their way to the front, fighting to be the first one into the empty space. Similarly, I was fascinated to learn that most Jews declined to walk the large plaza of the Temple Mount, the most sacred site in Judaism. The Temple Mount marks the location of the temple before it was destroyed in 70 CE. And to walk the plaza, a tour guide explained to me, is to run the risk of crossing the space formerly occupied by the Holy of Holies, the most sacred space in the temple. And despite the fact that the building is no longer there, Jews do not enter the plaza. Instead, they line up to place their hands on the one remaining wall of the temple because touching the physical structure, the boundary line, helps them to engage the sacred empty. And Rodriguez notes that all three of our major Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, were born in this desert. Indeed, the very word desert means empty, to desert, to abandon, to abdicate. And there is surely something ironic in the fact that our monotheistic faiths, each of whom would say that there is one true God whom we can truly know, all three of these faiths trace their heritage back to this barren, empty place. And here we are, perched on the edge of the season of Lent, a wilderness space in the liturgical calendar. What is Lent really all about? Someone asked at Bible study this week, and that is an excellent question. It is harder to talk about Lent than Advent. We are very familiar with the postures of anticipation, waiting for birthdays or promotions or college acceptance letters. During the season of Advent, we await the expected child like we await for anything. But we are less familiar with the postures of penitence and purification. People have the vague idea that they should seem grim or hungry or just miserable. But that sentiment doesn't mark it well, and nor is it particularly accurate. The truth, I think, is that Lent is about marinating in something like desert wisdom. But perhaps that is equally vague. Thankfully, today's story, the actual text, is more concrete. When Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he is embodying a theme that appears again and again in Scripture. His 40-day fast recalls the 40 days spent on Noah's Ark, rocking through the flood. It references Elijah's 40-day walk through the desert, and above all, it reenacts the Israelite people's 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, the proving grounds between slavery and freedom. That particular journey was marked by several notable failures: failure to trust in God's provision, failure to obey God's instructions, and the patterns of provision, instruction, disobedience, repentance, and forgiveness become something of a metronome by which you can move through the entire Bible. But again and again, the narrative returns to the desert. In her book, The Desert Fathers, Helen Waddell says that the truly unique innovation of the desert mothers and fathers, those who fled to the monasteries, was the idea of eternity. To live a life in the desert, she writes, is to be acutely aware that your life will be difficult and that when you die, the desert will remain. But on the other hand, to walk the desert landscape at night is to be astonished by the vast expanse of the sky, the abundance of the stars, the incredible number of things that you neither know nor understand. In other words, the spiritual gifts of the desert include both humility and wonder. Our Palestinian friends didn't know much about St. Sabas, the founding monk of the monastery where we were exploring the perimeter. And I had questions, but they wanted to find a cleft in the canyon wall where they could smoke cigarettes in peace. Fine. But I craned my neck up towards the towers, imagining people fleeing the city in search of God's wisdom. They came under the conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ was being corrupted by many forces, but chief among them was the power of the empire. Diocletian was the last emperor to persecute Christians, snatching them from secret churches and throwing them into the Colosseum and the lion's den. But all of that came to an end in 303 CE, and just 10 years later, Constantine declared Christianity the religion of the empire. After a dream, he ordered all Roman soldiers to emblazon their shields with the cross of Jesus Christ, saying, "In this sign, you will conquer." And to some Christians, that may have seemed like great news, but it was enough to send monks packing off into the desert, fleeing what they believed was the poisoning of their faith. And surely, surely the desert mothers and fathers meditated on Matthew 4, this protracted argument between Jesus and the tempter. The word devil is so loaded that I prefer tempter or tester, but regardless of how you feel about the devil, who here has not had an extended negotiation with the voice inside your head? There isn't really time here to examine each of the tempter's offers at length, but I will note here that they are not inherently evil. "Use your power to take care of yourself," the tempter says. It will not be long until Jesus takes two loaves of bread and multiplies them to feed a crowd. But here Jesus says no. "Trust God to keep you safe," the tempter says. And indeed, it will not be long before Jesus cries out from the cross to God, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." But here he says no. And finally, the tempter offered Jesus authority over all the kingdoms of the world. It's more or less the offer of Constantine. And it will not be long before Jesus instructs his followers to go to the ends of the earth with his story. But here he says no. The real temptation, it seems to me, was not the nourishment of bread, but the illusion of self-reliance. The real temptation was not the protection of God's angels, but the illusion of invincibility. The real temptation was not Jesus' sovereignty, but the specter of his dictatorship. And in each case, the tempter asked Jesus to exchange his desert wisdom, his holy emptiness, for some construction that would provide certainty. In each case, Jesus recognizes the trap and steps to the side. I confess that I've always viewed Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness as a serious disadvantage in his cosmic showdown. Negotiating bread with the devil after a 40-day fast seems to me like attempting a sword fight with both hands tied behind your back. But if the testimony of the desert mothers and fathers can be believed, it suggests otherwise. What if Jesus' time in the wilderness was not a handicap, but an essential preparation, a clearing of the cobwebs and constructions that threatened to cloud his deepest purpose? See, here is where I think we find the church at its most countercultural. Here we discover a spiritual wisdom, a desert wisdom that is desperately needed to correct the narratives of American civil religion. American civil religion, which would tell us that the bread we earn for ourselves is our top priority and credential. American civil religion, which would say that ensuring our safety should be our ultimate concern. American civic religion, which would use religious language and maybe even scripture to suggest that at the end of the day we kneel in worship not before the God of love, but the gods of crude power. To each of these temptations, Jesus says a firm no. And I believe in doing so, he is informed by the wisdom of the wilderness. He's informed by the harsh lessons of the desert that it is only by relinquishing our death grip on the things we think will save us that we become empty enough, available enough to a God who has a track record of showing up in new and unexpected ways. Here is where I am so grateful, by the way, to be a part of a deep tradition thousands of years old, because so much of what passes for religion just fills us with smug certainty, sentimentality, a false gospel that implies that satisfying ourselves is the ultimate ends of our life. That, friends, is akin to cramming ourselves into a recently constructed box meant to represent the idea of the place where Jesus rose from the grave. That is a trap. Instead, we need the discipline and witness of a tradition that spans generations of pilgrims who can gently remind us that we are missing the point. So this Lent, I say, embrace the empty places. Embrace God's silence. Fall quiet and open your arms. That, to me, is the heart of it. And guess what? You don't have to look so sad. Because the emptiness is not an end unto itself. It might present as a lonely cave, but ultimately it is a passage. The desert wisdom reminds us that in its season, emptiness is a freedom towards what God is doing next, an availability towards what is coming, a love and a justice that we can scarcely imagine. Our theme this Lent is call and response, and in using those words, we're referencing to the singing back and forth that we'll do in a moment, but we're also focusing on dialogue, a holy back and forth between ourselves and God and ourselves and our neighbor. So in the spirit of that theme, we're ending every sermon in Lent, not with a statement, but with a question. You can think of it as a tiny little desert, a place where God's Spirit might show up. So I'm going to ask the questions, and then we'd like to ask you to sit with them for maybe 60 seconds in silence. And then we would like you to share your thoughts with someone sitting next to you. And if the thought of talking to your neighbor fills you with dread, as it sometimes does me, feel free not to do it. But we're just giving you a little nudge out into the desert. You'll have about 5 minutes to discuss, and then Andrew and I will end the conversation by singing the song that we just taught the children. And when you hear the singing, we would invite you to join in. So here are today's questions. As we begin the season of Lent, where are the places of emptiness inside of you that you are tempted to fill with things like power and control and safety? Where are the places or relationships where you might be wise to clear some space and see what happens? And finally, if you want to go there, how do you hope that God might show up in that wilderness? And just as a reminder, if you are a child, how would you use your free time to do something nice for someone you love?